Christmas is just a few days away. For any of you kids here, I've got this question. Have you seen any presents under a tree yet? If you have, let's see the hands. Oh, yeah. Isn't that the worst? That is just the worst. Who is thinking about such a thing? Put presents there and then just let you look at them for a while. And it brings up this anticipation of Christmas coming, and that seems like the longest days of the year between the time they first show up and you get to open them. That is, that's everyone's experience. It was that way for me, too. So you know what? We don't have any under my tree yet. No, they're hidden away. Of course, I'm the world's worst present guesser, so it wouldn't matter if they were out there anyway. I could never figure it out. We have been thinking a lot about music this month, and something about Christmas brings out the joy of music. We've sung songs today about that. We've looked at Scripture and the messages leading up to this day that were really songs. To refresh your memory, we talked about Zechariah's song of faith. And then we talked about the angels with their song of peace that was declared to everyone. And then we looked last week at Mary's song of trust. And faith and peace and trust and today's song comes out of that same gospel account, but by an unlikely source, not in any other realm, but his position. He's just an elderly man, had been faithful to God, and God gave him some insight that he shared. Now, the reason why I talked about the pain of waiting for Christmas to come and opening up gifts is because that theme ought to serve as the backdrop for what we're talking about from Luke 2. If you find your way to Luke chapter 2, you're going to be right there. We're going to look at beginning in verse 22. And here's what I would say. Do you know that this idea of waiting is not just for us at Christmas? In this story that's unfolding, that came to Zechariah, came to Mary and Joseph, and we see Simeon reacting today, they knew a few things about waiting in Jewish history. Abraham had to wait for quite a while for his son of promise, right? It was quite a while. Told he was going to have a child, but it was a long time before that son appeared. And he had a trust that it really was going to happen. And then, as the history of Israel unfolds, you find the nation drawn under the oppressive slavery of an Egyptian empire. Oh, it didn't start out that way, but it morphed into that once Joseph died. And new pharaohs came in, and they began to oppress the Israelites, and so they cried out for deliverance, and they waited and waited and waited for hundreds of years. Finally, Moses comes, and they have this remarkable deliverance, and that is a great celebration. They get into the wilderness, and they find that God's faithfulness is there, and he takes them to the point of entering the promised land, and they have a choice to make, and Israel chooses poorly. So God says, all right, then you will wait 40 more years before you can enter in. Oh, wait, let's check in, let's do that again. No, you cannot change your mind now. I know where your heart was in this. And he makes them wait before the new generation can move into that land. As the history unfolds, you find them waiting yet again. They were taken over, led into exile, away from their homeland, so to speak, and under the Babylonian captivity. And when the Babylonians were done, the Persians came in. They still didn't have relief from that. When the Persians were done, the Greeks came in. And when the Greek Empire was done, Roman empire took over. You saw this changing happening. But the one constant was, as they were crying, when will the Messiah come? So waiting was something that was so familiar to them. And then we find now more time that had transpired. So the idea of waiting was well known to everybody we looked at so far in our series on these songs. Here today, we are introduced to this gentleman named Simeon, and we're going to pick up the story really in verse 25 and verse 26. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." That is an incredible piece of information that he was given. We can look at everything else in this story, but really this bit of information sets up a remarkable thing. He was waiting. He'd waited for a long time, hoping, but not hoping like anybody else hopes. You can have some hopes that you really would classify as a wish. I wish I get a certain thing for Christmas. I'm hoping I get it, but I don't really know if I'm going to get that or not. It's one level of hope. No, his hope was rock solid. He knew because he believed God told him this. It's way different than the proverbial 35-year-old guy that's living in the basement of his parents, no ambition to go anywhere, but he is hoping that Miss America finds him, falls in love with him, and they head into marriage to live happily ever after. Is that ever going to happen? No. No. See, that's a wish. The guy can call it a hope, but what's the chance of that coming to pass? We're talking long shot. Really, really unlikely. Never going to happen. This kind of hope was a confidence that it really was going to happen. He believed that. And he had been waiting. He ordered the things of his life. He knew for certain that this was happening. Now, we don't have a lot of details, so would you just pretend with me that I've got the diary of Simeon. I found this scroll and unrolled it and imagine this. Here's what he wrote. "It was a while ago when the message came to me, but I knew it was true. It was as clear as day. The time for the consolation of Israel was at hand. The Lord's promise would be kept. The Christ would come. And every day since then, I have come to the spot of the temple to watch and wait. Oh, my evenings have been consumed with studying anything and everything that pointed towards the Messiah. From where would he come? What would he be like? What would he do? I've learned so many bits of wisdom. Oh, he would be born of a virgin. And so I kept watching for a young woman, perhaps without a husband. Maybe traveling with her parents. Well, he would come from Bethlehem, 6 miles southeast of here. No doubt that a child born that close to Jerusalem would be redeemed at the temple when his mother came for purification. So I kept watching and waiting, and I have waited and waited. Whose son would he be? Well, a descendant of David's, that's clear. But would he be aristocracy? Would he come from a political family in Israel? Maybe he would finance a vast army to smash the yoke of Roman oppression from the shoulders of his people. Perhaps then he would be the son of a rich individual. No, but so many prophecies point to the restoration of the nation with God. So perhaps he would be a great rabbi who would renew the faith of the nation. This would replace the pseudo-belief with true righteousness. Could he be a child of the priest? Could you imagine writing something like that? He didn't know what he was, who he was looking for. He didn't know when. He just had the questions and the assurance. Well, imagine then, that's on one day, but sometime later we find another entry. The years of waiting have tired me. I'm no longer the man I once was. My legs ache. My eyes have grown weak. My back is not as straight as it used to be, and I can neither sit nor stand comfortably. It's clear to me that I'm aging. I'm dying. Life seems to ebb away from me every night. I couldn't have missed him. God promised I would see him. If I am perhaps mistaken, maybe I'll see him tomorrow. Then I won't have to come and sit and wait any longer. That's maybe a little bit of imagination coupled into what we find in the gospel account. But then we find the arrival of a young, poor, obedient couple. Here's what it says in verse 22. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Who are we talking about? Well, verse 21 says that is Jesus. They account for his circumcision 8 days later, but this event happens 40 days later if they're following the Old Testament law that says that. We don't have time to look at that today, but in Leviticus 12, the first five verses of that point out what's required. And of course, then in that purification ceremony, there are qualifiers. You are to bring a sacrifice for you. And for the first male child, there is a buying back, so to speak. Oh, you don't physically give cash in order to keep a child, but you present an offering for the firstborn male. That goes way back to what happened at the time of the Passover. And so every time since then, there was this accounting for the fact that the firstborn belonged to the Lord. I find it a bit ironic, a little bit of irony, because that law was given so that that would cover the normal unfolding of human events. And so you have a husband and wife that experience childbirth and they conceive that child together. But Mary would not have needed that purification. Not because she was perfect, but because of what God had given her. What had come upon her was a divine action, not human. So she wasn't unclean. And then we have this whole offering for Jesus, the firstborn. At what point was Jesus not God's? The very fact that he came to earth by divine plan meant he was never outside of that circle. So even Jesus did not need that act of redemption according to the letter of the law. So these people, Joseph and Mary, are coming in at this event just humble, obedient. We're going to do what everybody does here. Even though what had happened to them was outside of the normal procedures. And so that they had the option. In fact, the law says you need to bring an animal sacrifice for the child, but you could have a bird, a turtle dove or a pigeon, for the purification ceremony for mom. Unless you did not have very much of this world's goods and you couldn't afford to present a lamb or a goat. In that case, you could bring two birds. And that's what they did. And that's why I believe also that when this happened, the wise men hadn't yet been there, because the wise men came bringing some pretty choice gifts, gave them some wealth. And if they had had those gifts, they undoubtedly could have used some of those resources to have a lamb. But they didn't. That's the backdrop to this story. It shows the heartbeat of Mary and Joseph. And then I might add this. They're coming to the temple. The temple is a hopping spot. It is busy because they are not the only ones that would have these kinds of offerings to present. In fact, can you imagine what it would be like if we had a centralized worship place? What if every believer in central Wisconsin had to get to one spot to worship on a given day? It'd be busy. It'd be full. Imagine that. That's what Jerusalem was like. That's what the temple was like. The reason I want to belabor that point is, what was it about Joseph and Mary and this infant child coming that would draw attention, and we don't have anything? We read the story like he recognized them because this is a fresh couple coming in. I haven't seen them here before, and they fit. No, there are a lot of people going on. And these people came with animals in tow for their sacrifices. So it was a busy spot. That's the setting for it. Now, just let me pick up Simeon's diary again. Yesterday it happened. The morning started out just like any other, and I checked to see if I could still wake up and found out I could. As the sun came up, I shuffled through the streets, nodding to those I knew and greeted friends. I arrived here to my spot just as the temple doors were opened and began my daily procedure of wandering back and forth, reading my scrolls and studying the promises. Sometime I would sit, sometime I would stand. I'd glance toward the gates for a moment. But that's when it happened. It was extraordinary. My sight was clear. I could see as if my eyes were 30 years younger. A young couple approached carrying an infant. The young man carried two pigeons, the purification and sin offering made by the poor in place of a lamb. Within me something leaped, and in my ears it sounded as if all of heaven joined in to sing. My back straightened and my legs felt strong again, and deep within me came the confirmation I had waited so long to hear. Messiah has arrived. The young couple seemed curious and a bit surprised when I approached them. I took the child in my arms, and perhaps they could see on my face what I felt in my heart, or they did not resist me. As my eyes fell upon the small, dark eyes of this infant, he stared so simply at me, and I knew in my arms lay the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of Israel. But in those moments, my heart was filled with greater knowledge, and as if I stood at the peak of a great mountains for a moment, I could see the light from this one spreading across all the Gentiles, far beyond Israel. There are moments in life that cannot be contained, and this was one of them. And as I opened my mouth to speak, in place of words came a song of praise. What would that song of praise been? It's in Scripture, and as I've done before, let us turn this on and listen.
Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying,
Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel.
The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother,
"This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed."
And there we have it. That song. A declaration of praise, yes. What was it that came out of his mouth in those moments? Well, first off, it points to a fact that this plan is timeless. The salvation plan is timeless. He simply starts by saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant die in peace. According to your word, this is unfolded." When did that start unfolding? Oh, we could go back to the garden, couldn't we? What did God tell Adam and Eve? Oh, it's the seed of a woman that will crush the serpent. And that's where we start. And over the time, God repeats and brings greater definition and greater details involved with this Messiah, this one who is coming. And so it goes on in history, unfolding at this very moment when Simeon breaks forth in song. This salvation is timeless. Now, why did I say timeless if I only referenced Eden? Ephesians 1 tells us that this happened before the foundation of the world was laid, before there was time. God knew what he was doing. When he uses that phrase, according to your word, it is loaded with meaning. It is timeless in its impact. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." He's holding on to this child, and this child has yet to go to the cross. But as sure as God's word was fulfilled in this event, he knew the rest of the story would be unfolding just as had been promised to Israel. I wonder what that would have been like. It's timeless. And then we find a second ingredient in this song. Although it was short, it's not very long at all, but he speaks about the inclusivity of it. It's all-inclusive salvation. What do I mean by that? That you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel. Israel is going to benefit from this, but all Gentiles are. That means this message of salvation is vast. Every corner of the globe benefits from this salvation that Simeon is singing about. And he said it's going to be a blessing, a light to the Gentiles and to Jews alike. I don't know about you, but I am so glad that is the case, aren't you? Because if this were only for Jewish people, some of us might have traces of Jewish ancestry in there someplace. But the point is that most of us would identify ourselves as being Gentile, non-Jewish, even with some kind of ancestry thing. But this is declared much broader. I had the privilege of talking to an individual recently who happened by our church, saw the building, and thought this would be a wonderful place to try visiting, maybe join. And as we talked, the questions bounced back and forth, questions and responses to it. And one of the questions was, Would anybody be welcome at your church? Well, yeah. What about a gay person? Would the Would this work for a gay person at your church? I said, the gospel? Oh, you better believe it will. Just like it would for an angry person. Just like it would for the selfish person. Just like it does for the pride-filled person. Just like it does for the addicted person. Do you know the gospel works everywhere, all the time? You aren't excluded because of what you have. If you think somehow that you've got to bring something in order to be accepted to God, you're missing what the gospel is, what this song of salvation is, the light that goes to the Gentiles and a blessing to glory for those of Israel descent. It's a fascinating thing. I said, oh, yes, it worked. Now, you want to talk about what the scriptures teach on any of those things? The Bible speaks about anger. It speaks about selfishness, and it speaks about the need to be loving instead of hate-filled, and it speaks about being gay. But that's a different conversation. But you've got to know that the gospel works in every situation. There isn't something that somehow excludes anybody because of that. The message is all-inclusive in its offer. But it's interesting. In that very song, we find not only this widespread excitement about everybody's blessed in this, we find an important thing that is stated. It is a divisive salvation. Well, wait a minute now. What are you saying? Oh, the invitation is inclusive. It's universal. Here's what it says, and it came out at the end of this encouragement that Simeon is given to Joseph and Mary. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And then he finishes the thought, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It is an inclusive offer. But some are going to fall and some are going to rise. Some will accept the sign and some will reject it. And that's what's going to happen. There will be a dividing time when that happens. So you can stand apart from Christ if you want to, but there will be a day when Jesus will come and separate. And it may be one of those times when he looks at an individual and says, depart from me. I do not know you. I do not understand how you're planning on getting in a right relationship for all eternity if you're depending on your work. It doesn't happen that way. Every living person will make his or her choice. Some will accept and some will reject. I do know that that is still the case today. He spoke that a long, long time ago, but it's still true today, isn't it? We have people that are confused. They don't latch on to that. They're saying, no, there's got to be something else. I like the routines of church life, but don't let it change my life. I like singing songs about God, but I don't necessarily want to trust him with my life. I think somehow that God's going to just recognize how hard I'm trying, and he'll say that's good enough. We may never hear words quite that pointed, but that's what drives the solution, that we can't really believe the gospel. When we talked about the gospel being all-inclusive, there's no universalism. It's not a case where everybody just goes to heaven because Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. It surely was. But he makes it very, very clear that until there is that personal interaction with the gospel, that personal belief, that's what separates those who are saved from those who are not saved. and that belief, when it happens, you show the changed life. The repentance is there. The understanding that God wants to direct your life in a different way than the way you've been going. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Simeon wanted to worship Christ, and he did. We haven't looked at Herod too much, but you know that guy said he wanted to worship the Christ too? He did. Exact words. But God gives us the story of what's unfolding in Herod's life, and you can see, okay, he said one thing, but his life was really different. So we see that, but you know what? We cannot have that same level of knowledge with one another. And it's possible to look really good to one another and still not have that redemptive regeneration salvation land there. Oh, there are indicators, and sometimes we may make some kind of evaluation, because even the Lord said, you're going to know a tree by its fruit. If this is consistent with redemption, you could conclude a person knows Jesus, and if it's not, then you conclude something else. But those are open to mistakes. I can look at somebody and make a wrong decision on that, but Jesus will not. He will not bypass that. One more thing, and I know our time is gone. I watched the interaction that Simeon had with Joseph and Mary, and then in verse 36, we read about this prophetess, Anna. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. This lady was committed. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. I love that. What was her reaction when she sees Jesus? The same kind of thing. She is spilling over with enthusiasm, and then it says that she was giving thanks, but speaking to other people. Who else did that? The shepherds? Yeah, Zechariah, when he got his mouth working again, he was able to tell other people, yeah, it's my son, but it's not about John. It's going to be about the coming Messiah. And he was sharing that news, and Anna is excited to share this with everybody as well. Do you see a pattern? This hope that we have, the salvation song that is here, ought to cause us to just have that confident hope that it will happen. It will be worth the wait. It's going to happen. The very thing that Anna did is something we ought to do. If you know the hope that salvation brings, if you understand that Christmas is God with us, the gift of salvation is worth celebrating, tell someone. Invite someone to come. We've got the service opportunities on Christmas Eve, prime time. But maybe you won't be able to be there. There are other things that could keep you away. Maybe you're traveling. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't speak. What about exchanging gifts with family members who are not followers of Jesus? Look for an opportunity. You say, well, I don't know if the door will be open. Well, do what Anna did. Open the door. Do what the shepherds did. They didn't sit around saying, boy, I sure hope somebody comes by and asks me if I've seen an angel lately. Hey, you guys seen anything unusual lately you want to tell me about? Well, sure. It's funny you should ask. It didn't happen that way. They're moving through telling people what had happened. Well, if you've been changed by the gospel, not everyone's going to come saying, hey, could you just tell me about the hope you have in Jesus? It might happen. But if they don't, that doesn't let us off the hook. We still speak. It could be while the gifts are being passed around and whatever. Boy, you know what? You might only get to say it to one person. This whole thing reminds me of what Paul said. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible, his unspeakable, his indescribable gift. Jesus came. I am so glad he's changed my life. That may be it. But you see what you're doing? You're doing the same thing that these people in Scripture have done. They come face to face with the gospel, and then it leaks out. That's the joy of Christmas. You may have opportunities that you create. Some God may drop right in front of you, but sometimes you may want to choose to make your own statements. It's not that hard. And it pleases the Lord, and it gives further testimony to a world in need that the message of Christmas is not about presents, it's not about family gatherings, and it's not about all the fun songs, although it's all fun. And it's good to have that kind of fun with one another. It's an opportunity to talk to others about Jesus. Don't miss the opportunities that are there. Let's pray. Lord, the excitement with which I've had at Christmas has been just a blessing, and so much of it's come from my interaction with this body. There's an enthusiasm and an awareness and capitalizing on opportunities, and I think back to how we started this month with ladies getting together, inviting so many others that it could come here for a ladies' event. I've heard about personal conversations, perspectives, that generosity of giving, of time and money and resources and presence and any tangible way to let people know that the gospel resonates in practical ways. It makes me want to sing again with this congregation as we've done today. Lord, in these next few days, you may give us more opportunities. I'm convinced of that. I pray that we would create some in addition to recognizing the ones that you are bringing right in front of us. We pray, as we always do, Father, that you would take the power of your word through the ministry of the Spirit to convict people of their need for you, even in this service, knowing that we cannot stop what you are doing, and we want to be a help in that process. Use us. Thank you for the promise that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.